Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39. Please rise for the reading of God's word. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And he also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
A very warm welcome to you online and to you present here in the Promise Chapel. We've been walking through the book of Luke. Beginning at chapter 3, we encountered Jesus preparing for ministry in his baptism and temptation in the wilderness, and Jesus beginning ministry in Galilee in both word and deed. This morning we find, or in the last couple of weeks, we find ourselves in this section called Calling and Controversy. Jesus calls his disciples and faces, endures controversy with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. This section began in chapter 5 when Jesus called the first disciples, Peter and the sons of thunder, James and John, and endured the controversy with the Pharisees regarding the healing of the paralytic. When Jesus healed the paralytic, he declared, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees, they heard that. They went off. "How dare you? How dare this man say that? No one can forgive sins but God alone." And so the Pharisees mistake who Jesus is. And in the healing of the paralytic, the Pharisees got it right. Of course, only God can forgive sins. But since Jesus forgives sins, Jesus is God. Jesus reveals his identity, fully human, fully God. This morning, we're going to continue in this section, Calling and Controversy, the calling of another disciple, Levi, and the controversy regarding feasting and fasting. And in this text, Jesus further will disclose his identity, who he is, which informs the identity of his disciples. So let's examine Luke 5, 27 through 39 with three brief points. First, calling. And the second and third will be the controversy. Second is feasting, and third, fasting. First, calling. Second, feasting. Third, fasting. All right, first, calling. Verses 27 through 28. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and follows him. Jesus meets Levi, a tax collector, calls him, follow me. And immediately, Levi leaves everything and follows Jesus. Now, Levi's a tax collector. I know many of you already heard so many explanations of tax collectors. Let me give you a brief review. Tax collectors were despised, greatly despised. Why? Well, first, they were deemed traitors by virtue of occupying employment by the Romans. They were traitors. How dare they work for the oppressor and so undermine their own people? Tax collectors were given no respect. They were utterly despised. But not only that, not only were they deemed traitors, they were deemed crooks. Tax collectors were relatively wealthy, but they didn't get their wealth from their salary from the Roman Empire. They got their wealth from stealing, because they would always go over and beyond what the Romans required for tax. They would give the fee, pay the tax to the Romans, and then keep the rest, whatever was left over. And the people knew this. They knew it, and therefore they hated tax collectors for it. And in addition about being a traitor and exploitation, this tax collector is named Levi. And that name should be familiar to you. Levi, one of the 12 tribes, the Levitical priests, the Levites. Just hearing that name with this man's position as a tax collector could have easily exacerbated so much anger toward him, this tax collector. And we know him by his other name, Matthew. And when we read these opening verses, we encounter something that's shocking. It's so shocking. Jesus calls Levi to follow him. This is so astounding. This is so incredible. Jesus would actually choose Levi? Jesus does something that no one would have done. And in the utterly unique action of Jesus, he reveals his utterly unique identity. Jesus reveals who he is just by his action of choosing Levi. What does he reveal about himself? He reveals his divine sovereignty. Jesus will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And Jesus calls Levi to himself. Secondly, we learn about Jesus' divine love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The love of Jesus is so great that it goes beyond our imagination, our expectation, our capacity. It's a love to the likes of loving our enemy. We shrivel at that. What? It's a love that is so great. But not only that, we encounter Jesus revealing divine grace. Everyone understood that this man, Levi, deserved absolutely nothing but harsh treatment, vilification, exclusion. He's an outsider, never to be let in. Yet we see amazing grace. When we receive something that we do not deserve, it's grace, and we see an amazing display of grace that can only be attributed to God. It's so great. Brothers and sisters and friends here this morning, as we observe this great display of grace to Levi, I want to encourage us to go beyond what we expect here. Certainly, yeah, Levi, tax collector, in a context that he would never be accepted. Certainly, he deserves so much grace. He's very undeserving. But the purpose of this text is to open our eyes to the fact that we occupy a position no different than Levi. That we ourselves are in desperate need of grace. We are undeserving. The Bible makes it very clear there is no one good and there is no one righteous. Yet the gospel says there is hope for you. No matter how much guilt you feel burdened on you because of your mistakes, no matter how much shame you feel poured on you because of people's hate, Jesus' love is greater. Jesus' grace is more amazing. And he's here for you. All you have to do is hear the call of Jesus and respond by faith in him, by trusting in Jesus alone. And you'll experience this magnificent grace for you. And when you do, when you hear the call, when you understand the gospel call and this amazing grace and believe in Jesus, it changes everything. It changes everything. And we see it here. Matthew leaves everything to follow Jesus. Now, what does it mean to leave everything? First, there's a relative sense. This might look different for different people, you see. Let's remember when Peter and James and John were called from their occupation. I'm just taking an example. When they were called out of their occupation of fishermen, they left, but could they go back? Of course they could. They did go back. And perhaps they fished continually in order to eat. But you see, when Matthew leaves being a tax collector, he can never go back. He can never say, I'm leaving my post, Roman government, I want my job back. It was his decision to follow Jesus. And when he leaves his post, he's leaving everything. His decision was final. So leaving everything can be different for different people, but leaving everything is the same for everyone in this objective sense. Jesus can have no rival in your heart. Leaving everything means Jesus can have no rival in your heart. Your commitment to Jesus is over everything else. When Jesus calls, he's calling for a commitment that he's not going to share with anybody else. In Matthew 19, Jesus said to a rich young man to sell everything, to give to the poor and follow him. Jesus gives another call. Notice, Jesus doesn't tell everyone to sell everything and give everything to the poor, but he knew this man's heart. And this man, this rich man, went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. The young rich man went away sad because he had a rival in his heart that was pulling against Jesus. Jesus says, follow me. Riches says, no, follow it. And the young man was sorrowful because he could not follow Jesus. He followed it. For those here this morning who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you any rivals with Jesus in your heart? I just want to pose this convicting question, because we must look at the word for what it says. Jesus will have no rivals in your heart. Jesus' call is uniform. Him, he as Lord. And we need to remind ourselves of what the word says. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And we know this verse. Hate is a hyperbolic expression. That doesn't mean we literally hate those closest to us. Of course not. But in the context of Scripture, it means that we love Jesus with no rival, so much so that any other love pales in comparison. It's as if we're hating those around us because we love Jesus so much, so deeply, so profoundly. There are to be no rivals with Jesus. And you know what? This would be a lifelong struggle, but I want to encourage us. Let us struggle on. The constant application of confessing the parts where we're straying from following Jesus and to repent back in the direction of following our Lord Jesus Christ. We need grace-filled effort to struggle against intruding rivals, and they will intrude, of comfort and money and even family. We are called to follow our Lord Jesus with unrivaled devotion. So how can we do? How should we do this? Do you know how we should do this? With joy. We do this with joy. And Matthew left everything willingly and with great joy, which leads us to our second point, feasting. Matthew celebrates his joy with a great feast, verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. You see, when you understand the gospel, when the gospel takes hold of you and you understand the greatness of God and his forgiveness for you and you repent, it's great joy that motivates you. It's not drudgery. It's great joy. There's joy in repentance, and there's a yearning inviting friends and people around you to know the joy of the Lord. And this is what Matthew does. And it is here that we find the controversy, verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, the Pharisees and scribes, teachers of the law, and all in that crowd, they operated by a salvation by segregation. See, their understanding was taken from the temple, that the priest had a rigorous cleanliness that they had to apply to themselves, and they kept themselves from anything unclean, and therefore this very rationale for the priest they applied to themselves, that they therefore had to segregate themselves. They could not associate from anyone unclean, and then they could not understand why Jesus and his disciples did not follow this principle of segregation. You know, it's really no different than the wisdom that we have in this pandemic, that if you're closer to someone closer than six feet and you're not practicing social distancing, you are putting yourself in a position to potentially be exposed to the virus. That physical distancing is very important. And actually, this morning in the congregation, I walked by someone, I tapped him on the shoulder, I thought, why did I do that? That wasn't physical distancing. I apologize. We need to practice physical distancing in a physical sense, but you see how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they had this understanding in the spiritual sense. Do not get close to a sinner, because if you do, you'll be unclean. Stay away. Be segregated. And so Jesus responds to their question in verses 31 through 32. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And there is irony in Jesus' response. Jesus does not suppose that the Pharisees were righteous, but they thought themselves to be righteous. Because the Bible is very clear. There is no one righteous but Jesus. Everyone is spiritually sick, and we are all in need of the great physician, Jesus. This is why Matthew follows the call of Jesus. He understands his spiritual diagnosis. He knows he's sick. He knows he needs a savior, and he follows Jesus. And he obeys Jesus' call to repent. Now, why does Jesus say he calls sinners to repentance? Why not call sinners to faith? I mean, don't we receive and respond to the call of Jesus by faith? Why does Jesus say, it seems confusing here. Why does Jesus say repentance, call sinners to repentance? Should we not correct Jesus, call sinners to faith? I want to remind us of this very basic principle, that faith and repentance are not competing ideas. Faith and repentance are not at the exclusion of one to the other. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. If you have one truly, you have the other necessarily. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mindset that results in a corresponding change in behavior. That's repentance. No one can claim to have true faith in Jesus without the fruit of repentance. Did you hear that? Let me repeat that. No one can claim to have true faith unless they display the fruit of repentance. Why? Because believing in Jesus' identity transforms your identity. When you have faith in Jesus, his identity transforms our identity. When you trust in the divine grace of Jesus, as with Matthew, it changes everything. It overturns your life. You respond in ways you didn't before. Grace changes you. But not only that, when you trust in the divine love, you're loved in the way that you were never loved before. You're empowered to life. You're empowered to move forward in life because of the love of God. It compels you. And when you trust in the sovereignty of God, you have a new sovereign. You have a new Lord. You're not master of your life anymore. You're not the captain of your soul. And you have a direction of following Jesus Christ. You see, your mindset changes. Your living changes. Repentance necessarily follows. If you have faith, repentance follows. Is anybody here claim to have faith, but when you look at the very fruit of the vine of your life, there's no repentance? Won't we come to the scriptures and investigate and think about it? Repentance should follow for living faith. But let me give the converse relation. No one can truly repent of a sin without faith in Jesus Christ. You can't truly repent unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. We have to trust in Jesus' sovereignty, his love, his grace, his spirit that empowers us to follow him. Repentance without faith in Jesus is impossible, but do you know what it's like when you repent without faith? It's drudgery. It's utter drudgery. And I think many of us, we're kind of like in that stream of behavior. When we think about repentance, perhaps when I first said it, repentance is like, oh, utter drudgery. Because you know a good explanation for that feeling is because we've been repenting without faith in Jesus. We've been repenting without trusting in Jesus. We've been repenting by our own strength, which always leads to the impossibility of the task and the drudgery of the very action. Notice Matthew, when he repents, he's full of joy because he's trusting in Jesus. And my encouragement is that we do the same, because Christians are in the process of continually struggling against sin in order to grow more holy. Repentance is a continual process. It's not a one-time action that we do it once and we leave it forever. Repentance is a daily discipline that we apply with great joy. And I commend that to you. As we look at Jesus, his identity, his overflowing grace for you, you see, his overflowing love for you, and his sovereignty in our repentance gives us great joy. I want you to notice something real quick before we move on to my last point, that Jesus ministers during a feast. Jesus ministers during a meal. And this really encapsulates what we've learned during our summer plug-in. That was such a blessing to go over a book that talked about the meals of Jesus from the book of Luke. And this passage was found in it too. And we learned that meals are not merely consumption of nutrients. A lot of us might think about meals, I'm hungry, I gotta consume nutrients, but it's more than that. Meals is an extension of care, of relationship, of friendship, of love. A meal says, you matter to me. A meal says, I want to get to know you. I want to talk to you. I want to listen to you. I want to open my heart and share that which is so important to me, you see. Another word for this is hospitality. Showing hospitality, not in cliques, not salvation by segregation, but salvation through the means of association. You see, this is what Jesus does. And we find the action of Jesus in the very word hospitality, from the Greek philoxenia. It's a compound word. Phileo, brotherly, sisterly love. Xenos means stranger. Love of a stranger, hospitality. Jesus did this, and won't we do the same, brothers and sisters? I pray that we might. But this begs a question. Let me answer this quickly. How can we be hospitable in a pandemic? This seems like a very unique, very interesting topic. In light of a pandemic, how in the world are we supposed to be hospitable? I just want to touch on two quick aspects. The first is this, a fundamental aspect of hospitality that we need, whether in pandemic or not. I want you to know, you know what it is? We need grace. Do you want to be hospitable? We need grace. Notice, Matthew opened this great feast after he experienced the grace of Jesus. Matthew's heart was full of grace, and therefore he extends grace. Matthew's heart was filled with love, and therefore he poured out love in this feast for his fellow tax collectors to hear the love of Jesus, you see. In order for us to give grace, we have to possess it. But do you know what's so challenging in a pandemic? Is when we listen to the 24-hour news cycle, and we listen to so many news items that burdens the soul. What do I mean? Death rates, over and over. Exposure rates, hospitalization rates, school closures, business closures, degrading in terms of the state policies, et cetera, et cetera. You watch the news, you hear about political tension, social unrest, intolerance at any contrary view, vilification of any objection, and we hear this over and over. And if we hear the news, we get angry. We get burdened. I mean, we're staggering to hold ourselves up stable. How in the world can we help someone else? How in the world can we be hospitable? Brothers and sisters, we need grace. We need grace. We need to turn down the news and open up the means of grace. How are believers to access grace? The scriptures tell us it's through the means of grace. Rosaria Butterfield has written so much on hospitality, and this is what she writes. Jesus warns, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. Matthew 24, verse 6. But how? How do we turn off this ever-raging panic alarm or the never-ending news feed? By feasting on the word of God, by appealing to God in long seasons of prayer, the kind that pulls down the power of heaven to bear on the pain of today, and by loving our neighbors well enough to share the gospel and invite them to put their hope and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Do you see? Brothers and sisters, in this pandemic, when we can fill ourselves in ways that are taking from our heart, we've got to fill our heart with the means of grace, to feast on the word of God and to feast in the presence of God himself in long stretches of prayer. And brothers and sisters, we see an example of this by Jesus himself. One of my favorite verses, Luke 5:16, sandwiched right in the middle after healing the leper, right before the paralytic. Everyone's coming to Jesus. It's a busy time, but it says in Luke 5:16, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. Jesus filled his heart with the grace of God. We cannot give that which we do not possess. We cannot extend grace if we do not have grace. We cannot show love if there's no love in our heart. We will give burden if burden exists there. We will give hatred if anger resides there. Let us spend time with the Lord in this means of grace. So we need grace, but second, we need to be creative. Hospitality is not merely inviting in, but it's going out. So we really got to think creatively. How do we go out? How do we innovate? Go out and deliver a need for someone with a note of encouragement. Calling someone. Should I dare say this? Zoom someone. As much as we don't like Zoom. I don't like Zoom. But we do it because we're sacrificial and we want to connect with someone. We want to be hospitable to someone. What about meeting someone outside with proper distancing and masks, outdoor walks, that we can just connect? Although not ideal, it's the best we can do. We need to think along those lines. So how do we get the power for such a discipline of hospitality? How do we get the power for the discipline of repentance? How do we get the power for the discipline of reading the word and of prayer? How do we do it? Well, it leads us to our final point, fasting. In verse 33, the Pharisees charge the disciples for feasting and for not fasting. I mean, they're rendering judgment against the disciples. Jesus, your disciples are not like the disciples of John. They're not like the disciples of the Pharisees. Those disciples show devotion by fasting, but not your disciples, Jesus. Therefore, you know what? Your disciples are failures. Your disciples should be relegated to the sinners. They should be excluded. The disciples are not getting it right. So Jesus responds in verses 34 through 35 by introducing a whole new paradigm of devotion. A whole new paradigm of devotion. And he explains this paradigm with a metaphor of a wedding. At a wedding ceremony that is filled with joy, if the bridegroom is present, no wedding guests are going to fast, are they? Of course not. It's only when the bridegroom is gone, will they fast? You know, in this very simple parable, Jesus is explaining himself to be the bridegroom, that he is the motivation for fasting. It is only when he dies and resurrects and ascends, that he is gone, that his disciples will fast. Then they will seek his presence through the discipline of fasting. Then Jesus gives a parable in verses 34 through 39, explaining that the new is not compatible with the old. First part, old and new garments. If you have an old garment, it has a hole. You don't put a new piece on it. If you do, you wash it. The new garment will shrink. It will tear the garment. You don't do that. And the second part of the parable, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. If you put new wine in old wineskins, the fermentation will stretch the elasticity of the old wineskin beyond what it can bear. It's going to burst. New wine should go into new wineskin. What is Jesus meaning here? Jesus is introducing a new paradigm that he is saying cannot fit with the ways of the Pharisees. Jesus' way of living is not compatible with the understanding of the Pharisees. The gospel is the new paradigm that affects everything. It affects all devotion, fasting, and everything else. The gospel affects all of life. And let me close the sermon in talking about this. How? How does the gospel transform everything? Well, the gospel gives you a new identity. For example, if your old identity was based on performance, and this is a common way people have their identity, it's on performance, then when you're doing good, you feel good, but when you fail, when you perform badly, then you're crushed. You're totally crushed. Your heart totally caves in. Michael Phelps has an upcoming documentary entitled The Weight of Gold, and he talks about why Olympic athletes, so many of them, and he's so tired of hearing the stories, so many of them are filled with major depression that they commit suicide. This one bobsledder, Stephen Holcomb, said, suicide is like an epidemic when he heard his friend and fellow Olympian Jarrett Peterson commit his suicide. After 6 years, Holcomb killed himself. You see, when your identity is purely performance and it's tied to finances and tied to your popularity, when you fail, you're totally crushed. You're crushed entirely. And you don't even have a purpose of living. You see, when your identity is anything, if it's performance, you don't perform, you're crushed. But the gospel gives you a whole new identity in Christ by grace through faith. The gospel says that we're spiritually sick in sin, that we can't save ourselves, that we need to look outside of ourselves, and that Jesus is the great physician who will show us amazing grace through faith. And that we're loved by Jesus as children of God, regardless of our performance, that if we fail, it's okay, because we're not defined by our performance, we're not defined by our accolades, we're not defined by what we do, but on what Jesus did and his grace shown to us that can never be taken away. And therefore, we follow our sovereign Lord in full devotion with no rivals based on his love. You see, this devotion, this identity changes everything. It's based on the gospel of a new paradigm, a new identity, and a new way of interacting with people. How do we interact with people? Since the identity of the Pharisees was their performance, it becomes easy to crush people who fail. And that's what they were doing. Why don't your disciples fast like these disciples? Why are you spending time with these sinners, these failures, you see? When you have an identity of performance, you want to crush people. But the gospel changes everything. It fosters unity through a new identity in Christ. Notice how different the disciples were. They were completely different. You have Peter, who is so temperamental. You have the sons of thunder, James and John. They were zealot-like. And then you have included this former tax collector, Matthew. There's no way they're going to get along. But they did get along. Why? Because of the new paradigm of the gospel. It changes how we interact with one another. For example, when Paul rebukes Peter in the face of Peter's mistake of following the old way in Galatians chapter 2, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. So what does Paul say to him? What does Paul say to Peter? He says, by you drawing away from the Gentiles, you are not living in line with the gospel. Paul is appealing to Peter to get in line with the new paradigm, get in line with the gospel. Brothers and sisters, do we understand? The gospel gives us a new identity, a new way we see ourselves, but a new way that we see each other. May we live out the gospel as our deepest identity in Christ, even in the midst of differences, whether race, politics, vocation, finances, whatever it may be. We have unity because in Christ we have a new identity, and it causes us to reach out to people with a great love and desire for them to know this joy that we have in Christ through hospitality. May we do so, brothers and sisters, as we grow in the knowledge of Christ. Let us grow in living as Christ would. Let us pray.